This particular passage is in Matthew 10, is part of the second great discourse we find in Matthew. The first great discourse was in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Do you know what's in Matthew chapters 5 through 7? Do you know what's in there? What's that? The Sermon on the Mount. That's exactly right. So the first great discourse is the Sermon on the Mount. The second is this chapter 10, which is a very interesting chapter that what's involved in it is that after Jesus does the teaching, spends some time with the disciples, calls them all together, he calls the 12 together, and in Matthew 10, he gives them instructions, warnings, and expectations regarding ministry. So he's about to send them out to do ministry in the surrounding area, and within Matthew 10 are these instructions about what to do, these warnings about what may happen, and the expectations that he has about what it is that they should be doing. And so, by extension then, those same kinds of instructions and warnings and expectations belong to us, because we are an extension of the ministry of the apostles. In particular, if you have your Bibles and you want to turn to it, you can turn to Matthew 10, verses 26 through 33, where we live your life and do your ministry without fear, but rather with great boldness and purpose. So he's saying, live your life and do your ministry without fear, but rather, instead of fear, do that with great boldness and purpose. Do our ministry with great boldness and purpose. No fear. No fear. So, we begin here in verse 26. So, have no fear of them. He's about to send them out, and he's saying, so have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. So have no fear of the people in the world around you. Don't be concerned about what they might or might not do to you, because everything's going to be uncovered. So I'm not sure I'm real excited about that, but it's true. Okay, so everything's going to be uncovered and everything's going to be revealed or hidden. And what is hidden, that will not be known. Everything. All that's going to come to the light of day. And so it's all going to be revealed. Verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So this is a pretty ominous statement here that he's making. That we better, if we're going to fear anybody, we better fear the right person or the right people. We better fear God as opposed to fearing man, is what he's saying. And then he goes on to say, and these are verses of comfort, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. So apparently God knows everything, absolutely everything that will ever happen, every day, in every place, among all people, and among all things, even sparrows. He knows if one falls to the ground. Verse 30. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Well, that's a running count for me, as it is, I think, for some of you. Even the hairs on your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Verse 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. So that word acknowledge is homologio, which means to confess, to concede or admit publicly, to profess and honor. So wherever we are, among whomever we are with, there's this expectation that we're not going to be like a closet Christian. That doesn't mean that you unload on somebody as soon as you meet them and you tell them that you're a believer. But at the very least, at the very beginning, your life should speak. Your life is different. Your values are different. Your expectations are different. And so people can see by the way in which you live your life that you are not like them if they are an unbeliever. And that by doing that, we are conceding, we are confessing our light and life in Christ. And we honor Christ when we do that. So, when we live our life in that way, Jesus is saying, because Jesus is our advocate, so if you want to picture this, when we stand in heaven after we've lived this life, we're standing before the Father, Jesus stands beside us, and he simply says, they acknowledged me in their life while on earth. And Father, I want you to know that I am acknowledging them, that they are true believers, that they have trusted in me for their salvation, that they have lived under the lordship of who I am. I am acknowledging them. I am testifying on behalf of them that they belong here in heaven with us. The Son of God confessing on our behalf who we are in him. And by his testimony, we enter into eternal life. But then he says, whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. So, you remember those words, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So that will be part of the equation in heaven as well. That there will be people who will show up who, for whatever reason, in whatever deluded manner, will expect to be included among the heavenly realm. And because they denied Christ, and there are a lot of deniers, overtly and covertly. There are many people who, when they're among their people, they will confess Christ. But when they are not with people, they do not confess Christ. That's overt and covert. And so for those people who do not stand before Christ, where Christ is standing there, and they expect to be given admittance into heaven, I never knew them. They never trusted in me. They never lived under my lordship. I was not in control of the decisions and the values that they had. My expectations of them were of no consequence to them. I don't know them. I deny their entry into heaven. It's pretty clear what he's saying here. And what he's saying to those disciples, and by extension, he's saying to us. How we live our lives in terms of how we acknowledge God or how we deny God leaves in this world a legacy. It's a legacy. And there are degrees to that legacy. But let me ask you this question. Reflecting over the course of our lives, will we have left a legacy for Christ of consistency, of boldness, and intentionality? When you reflect over your life right now, when you look back over, for most of us, numerous decades, but when you look back over those decades in your life, in Christ, will it be a legacy of consistency in terms of your relationship with Jesus? Of boldness on behalf of Christ? Of intentionality in terms of how we aim and organize and construct our life so that he is glorified and honored? Is that the story? Is there evidence for that? Are there people in this world who would say that's exactly who that person was? Or is there still maybe some important work to do. Is there a day like today where we can actually say, you know, when I see that question, it's clear to me that when I look back, there's not as much there as I think there should have been or could have been. And from this day forward, I'm going to make sure that there's going to be more. That when I go into the future and I look back on this date, I will have said on this date, I worked hard in Christ to be more consistent, to be more bold, to have more intentionality. The world desperately needs this. The church must have it. Here's another question. Is the spiritual legacy of our life in terms of how we have acknowledged or denied Christ, is the spiritual legacy of our life one of clear and loving confession of Jesus Christ or nuanced and tepid exercise of mere religion? Are we believers, are we Christians, or are we religious? You know, just because you go to McDonald's doesn't mean you're a Big Mac. And just because you go to a church doesn't mean that you're a Christian. I mean, statistically, almost every year, when they poll people in churches, how many of you are believers? There's we're talking about a sizable group who say, well, no, I'm not. I just go to church because. So what are legacies? What do we mean by legacies? Legacies are what we leave behind to family, friends, work, colleagues, neighbors, communities. These include material possessions, our history, belief systems, values, business practices, prejudices, name, reputation, and teaching. And I know many of you, and many of you have left these kinds of things. I know many of you who are business people, and you have passed on your business practices to your children, to your workers. I know many of you are believers. You love Jesus, and you have passed that on to your family members as well. A legacy is also not about titles or positions, but about credibility, influence, positive role modeling, passion, and integrity. It's not about titles or positions. God doesn't really care about our title or our position. He cares about our credibility, our influence, what kind of a positive role model we are, about our passion for Him, and about the integrity in our lives. Legacy is also about adopting or assimilating our beliefs and values and others following them when they're not around. And it's kind of related to the second one, but it's about people that we have in our life who observe how we live our life and what we say and what we do, and then them incorporating in their own life things that they saw in you because they saw that things as being so compelling. An authentic legacy in Christ ought to be fully integrated into one's family, work, and church. Again, over the course of my 40-plus years in ministry, I've met many, many wonderful church people who work very hard in the church, and they seem to be so committed. But when you go to their workplace, there's not a person there who would ever guess that they go to church. And the same can be true in the neighborhood. They know that you disappear Sunday morning. They're not sure where you go. But when you go home and you interact with them during the course of the week, they would be surprised that you are a churchgoer and a believer in Christ. All of this needs to be integrated. What people see wherever you are is what you are in Christ. None of that can be parsed out. So let me just say this. In a very real way, your testimony is what fuels and establishes your legacy. What is your testimony? Because what your testimony is what your legacy is, or it's what your legacy will be. We are in control of our own legacies because we are all responsible for shaping what our testimonies will be. Everybody here, you drive your testimony. Whatever story that is constructed about who you are and what you do, that's your testimony. And eventually that all adds up in some way to a legacy. Our eventual legacy is the distillation of our testimony, the stories that make up our faith and loving exercise of our gifts, talents, skills, and experiences within the overall context of God's providential work and calling in our lives. It's all of that. It's all of that. It can't be teased out. None of that can be teased out and still have the kind of legacy, still have the kind of acknowledgement that our lives must speak on behalf of Christ. It is our testimony and eventual legacy in Christ that enables us to stand hopefully and confidently before the great white throne judgment. And that will happen too. So what is your testimony? What will be your legacy? And if you're like me, and I'm 64, I'm running out of time to build onto this legacy and the testimony that I have an opportunity to write. My health holds up. I'm just being very personal here. If my health holds up as it has, like if genetics are any indicator at all, then I maybe have another 12 or 15 years that I can build on my testimony and my legacy out of faithfulness to Christ. My life started 64 years ago. My life in Christ started a little over 54 years ago. And when I look back over that, there are some gaps. There are some holes. There are some flat spots. There are some places that are a little murky. I can't really go back and fix those. And I'm so thankful for God's grace that He overlooks those things in my life and forgives me. I'm not saying like I murdered anybody or anything like that. I'm just saying, you know. I'm just saying that if I'm honest with myself and I compare myself to the holiness of Christ, there's so much more that I could have done, so much better. Now, as I look at my future, there's so much more that I really could do better if I'm intentional, if I'm bold, if I'm consistent. So, what is my testimony or my legacy? And I argued with the Lord over this because I wanted to come and maybe do a deep dive in Scripture and all that kind of stuff, but this is not where He wanted me to go. Because I want you to know that, you know, the older I get, the more I continue to look at the future, not to worry, but to ask myself the question, what am I going to leave behind that's worth something, that impacts people's lives, that really makes my life count, that gives honor and glory to God? What more can I do? And so I have to look back at what has happened so far. Now, my son Jordan, who can be pretty witty at times, most of you, I don't know how many of you have met him, said to me the other day, and this falls kind of under, in a more comedic sense, I think, what my legacy is. And I think he meant this in every good way possible. But he says, you remind me of four people. And I said, okay, who are those four people? And these are in no sequential order. These are just how he said them. But he said, well, first of all, you remind me of Red Foreman on the 70s show. So if you've ever seen the 70s show, and you know who Red Foreman is. He said, you remind me of him. He says, you're kind of like no nonsense. You don't mind our friends coming around. But, like, you know, you're kind of blue-collary in some ways, but you're just no nonsense. And that's true. I am not a person that puts up with self-indulged, self-afflicted stupidity. I mean, I'll help somebody out the first time or whatever, but after that, you're on your own. And if you come around, I'll be there for you, but sometimes stupidity just has to run its course, right? There are some people who want to graduate from the School of Hard Knocks summa cum laude, and I'm not going to get in the way of them doing that. So it's true, I am a little bit like Red Foreman. Then he also said, you're not like Frasier, too. He says, so you know who Frasier is? So he says, you know, you're kind of like, you know, you're kind of like, well, and these are the words he used. So he says, you know, the intelligence, you're a counselor, you're an educator. He says, but you're really fussy about certain things. And that is true, too, right? There are certain things I'm just real fussy about, and I don't know why, but I just am. Things have to be a certain way. And it's true. I am, you know, and in his mind, I'm sort of like Frasier. And then he said, you're also kind of like Bert Gummer from Tremors. Remember that worm movie, the end of the big worms underneath the ground? It's sort of like a survivalist kind of guy, you know, and he's always prepared. And he says, you're kind of like Bert Gummer. He says, you just, you know, you're real protective. But you're kind of like, you know, you just got to be prepared for everything. You know, some kind of, that's true. And probably what put that on steroids for me was all the work I did studying genocide in the 21st century. And so he says, you're sort of like that too. So I was laughing as I was reading through this. And then he said, but you're also like, and believe me, I don't even think I'm in the same galaxy as this, but this is what he said. He says, you're kind of like C.S. Lewis. You have some influence, you have some biblical knowledge, you like to be philosophical. He says, you remind me of him. And, you know, Lewis is a literary mentor of mine, so I can live with that. I think that's a nice compliment to make, although, again, I wouldn't even begin to be in the same galaxy as what I consider Lewis to be. And then I thought that I would add Ruth, my wife, she sees me as a redneck academic. So there's probably some truth to that as well. So, yeah. It suited me well this morning, so I thought it would. But there are these other things that have influenced me in terms of what I think my legacy, how it shaped my life in Christ. Have you ever sat down and come up with those passages of Scripture that influenced you the most throughout the course of your life? These are mine. There are more, but these are the top ones. And interestingly, it was kind of pretty easy for me to sit down and list these out. But these passages of Scripture have had a profound impact upon my thinking, my ministry in over the course of my life. And they're almost in sequence in terms of their relevance, how, like the first one that happened to me in my life as opposed to the last one, in some ways. Matthew 13, the parable of the seed and the sower. I wanted to be that guy. I didn't want to be the guy that was planted among the thorns. I didn't want to be the guy that was planted on shallow ground. I didn't want to be the guy that where the birds came and ate up my faith. I wanted to be the guy that with my life I at least produced 30 times, 60 times, or 100 times more than what I was. I remember reading that when I was in a campus life meeting when I was a junior in high school. It's interesting that passage of Scripture has stuck with me all these years. That's ancient history. Isaiah 53 has always been one of those passages of Scripture that has profoundly impacted me. But especially that text in verse 11 says, and he, that is God, he shall see the suffering of his soul and be satisfied. The God the Father will see the suffering of his Son on my behalf and he will be satisfied that my sin is covered. Romans 7:14. This is the great sanctifying passage of the New Testament where the Apostle Paul talks about the sin that's still resident in his life, the sin that he still struggles with. And he concludes towards the end where he says, "Oh, what a wretched man that I am. Who will release me from this body of death?" And if you know anything, and this is what some archaeologists say, that the Romans were not only experts at crucifixion, but there was a particularly horrific way in which they would kill people, which was to tie a dead body to another living body that was being punished. So the dead body was tied wrist to wrist, neck to neck, waist to waist, thigh to, knee to knee, foot to foot. And you lived out the remainder of your life with that dead, rotting body attached to you, and eventually you would die from some kind of weird disease or something like that. And so when the Apostle Paul says, "Oh, what a wretched man that I am, who will release me from this body of death?" He's saying this sin clings to me like that rotting body. Who will release me? Thanks be to God, he says. Another passage of scripture that's impacted me is Philippians 3:10, where the Apostle Paul says something that is extraordinarily powerful, where he says, "Oh, that I might know him and the resurrection of his death, being like and his resurrection being made like him in his death." In other words, Paul wanted to identify with Jesus so much, he wanted to identify with the same way and manner in which Jesus had died. He wanted to be like Christ so much that he wanted to imitate Christ in the way that Christ suffered and died. Moses says something similar to it in Exodus 32:32, where God is going to judge the Israelites for their disobedience, and he's about to wipe them all out, and Moses intervenes, and he says to Yahweh, he says, "Don't do this, but if you do, then you too blot out my name in the book of life." Moses identified with his people so much that if they were going to be annihilated, he wanted to be annihilated with them. And it was because he intervened in that way that Moses saved the lives of the whole of the nation of Israel. Genesis 3:5, where Satan is talking to Eve and tempting her to take the fruit. And she says, "I can't take this." God says, "If I eat this, I will surely die." And Satan retorts back, "You will not surely die, because God knows that if you eat of that fruit, you will become like him." And to me, I think that is the fundamental and basic drive in all of humanity. On some level, we want to be our own gods. We want to be in control. We want to be able to overcome, to tell all other people what it is that they can and cannot do. We want to be worshipped. On some level, to some degree. Which kind of melds with Nietzsche, who said that the basic drive in all of mankind is the will to power. Romans 12, verses 1 through 2, where the Apostle Paul encourages us to offer our bodies up as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This, he says, is your spiritual act of worship. That when we give up our lives as sacrifices, we are worshiping God. When we serve the Lord, we worship the Lord. If we don't serve the Lord, we don't worship. When we serve ourselves, we worship ourselves, not the Lord. That's the equation. That's the calculus. 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27, about running the race. Now, I've done a deep dive on that passage, which is phenomenal. There's just amazing amounts of stuff in this passage. that I can't get into, but just running the race and running as if you were the only person who could win. Out of the 8.5 billion people on the planet, he says, run as if there's only one person who could win that prize. I mean, what kind of dedication would that take? What kind of resolve would have to be there? Can you see the impact upon the world that if every Christian ran the race that the Apostle Paul was talking about here, the impact we would have upon the world in which we live? John chapter 17, the great high priestly prayer, where Jesus says, and I pray, Father, that they may all be one in order that the world might know that the Father has sent the Son. That the primary way in which we convey to the world that Jesus really is the Son of God is by us being united as one body in Christ. Now, there are over 20,000 different denominations. About 5,000 or 6,000 of them are exclusive. Unless you belong to that denomination, you probably aren't a Christian. Ezekiel 22, verse 30. This was a pivotal passage for me. And it was a pivotal passage for me because it shaped the way in which I have conducted myself professionally over the course of my life. Ezekiel 22, verse 30. Ezekiel, who was a contemporary of Jeremiah, he came along a little after Jeremiah. Jeremiah's ministry was primarily in the 700s into the 600s BC. Ezekiel was almost exclusively in the 600 BC. They overlapped. Jeremiah's ministry was for the people in Jerusalem. Ezekiel was a major prophet for the people who had been exiled to Babylon, to the city of Babylon by the Babylonians. And when Jeremiah was the prophet in Jerusalem, he saw the most horrific things that have ever been done in Jerusalem throughout all of the ages. The worship of Molech, the pursuit of other Canaanite gods, the fertility cults, and all of those kinds of things. And God was so patient with Israel. He gave them so many opportunities to turn, and they didn't. And so, as punishment, God sent the Babylonians to Jerusalem twice. And it was in the second siege of Jerusalem that the walls were completely broken down and the temple itself was completely destroyed and the Ark of the Covenant was carried off by the Babylonians. And there were about five different deportations of the aristocrats that belonged to Jerusalem at the time. And among them, Daniel, who was a contemporary of Ezekiel. And so when asking the question, why did this happen in Ezekiel 22, verse 30? And I searched for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy them. But I found no one. Among all of the tens of thousands of people who lived in Israel and in the city of Jerusalem, there wasn't one person who was righteous. There wasn't one person who could offer up reasons why God should spare Jerusalem. If you want to read a really horrific account of what happened in Jerusalem, read the book of Lamentations. I found no one. Now, and I know I'm going over a little bit, and I apologize to you, but I just need to finish this thought. So, there were a number of people in my life, influential people in my life, who helped me in my testimony and hopefully in my legacy. And I'm going to come back to Ezekiel 22, verse 30, but I want you to understand. So, when I was a kid, about 8 or 9 years of old, there was this guy who was an evangelist driving a truck around the neighborhood with a bullhorn on the front, talking about how there was this puppet show that was going to meet at Grove Avenue United Methodist Church parking lot. Can you imagine somebody going through a neighborhood today with a truck with a bullhorn on it saying to all these kids, just come follow me, you know, we're going to meet at this parking lot, and hey, little boy, you want some candy? You know, that kind of a thing. But it worked back then. whole bunch of us went up there. They presented the gospel. There were about a dozen of us. He asked anybody who wanted to accept Jesus to accept Jesus. We all stood around. Finally, I said, I'm going to wait till somebody else steps forward, then I'll step forward. But then the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, but if you step forward because everyone else stepped forward, you'll step forward because they did, not because it's the right thing to do. Now, at age 8 or 9, how do you think that way? So I stepped forward. Then everyone else stepped forward. And I started to cry. And both those guys who were in that truck who offered the gospel looked at me like, we can't believe that this method of evangelism actually worked. There was shock on their faces. And that's when I came to know Jesus Christ. There's much more to it. My mother. There's another slide there if you want to go to it. My mother loved to read. And she instilled that love for reading in me. We didn't have a TV for about 3 or 4 years when we moved out into the country, so we all got books. And so we go into the library, and every week we got out 10 books. That's all we were allowed to have. And I would read 10 books because I didn't have a TV. And reading those 10 books is what got me into college. But she loved to read. She was a woman who was full of grace. She made so many sacrifices on our behalf. And when I said I wanted to go to college, we had this thing called financial aid forms. And if any of you have ever filled those out, you'd rather chew glass than ever have to fill out one of those things again. And she did the best she could, and she had to argue with my dad for days to get him to give to her our tax returns, because he didn't want anybody to know how much he made. She fought him tooth and nail to get that. And finally, I just said, oh, Mom, forget it. I'll just, like, go work in a factory. And she said, no. You want to go to college? I'm going to do whatever I can to get you to college. So every night, she wrestled with those FAFSA forms and grant forms and all those kinds of things that were just such a pain. And I went to college. My father, in many ways, my father was an excellent communicator. He wasn't all bad. There were really a number of redemptive things about him. But, you know, the good things were really good and the bad things were really bad. But one of the ways in which he motivated me in kind of a negative way was when I was arguing with him about whether to go to college, and he was so frustrated with me, he said, I don't want you to go to college because I think you're too stupid. And when he said that, I could feel the Holy Spirit speak to me and say, that's not right. What he's saying about you is not true. You cannot trust him with these kinds of things in your life. So as much as I wanted a father figure and for a dad to be a dad, I had to learn that I had a heavenly father who would be a better father than the one that I had. And that was okay. Paul Smith was a campus life director. He was kind of like second or third in charge in our particular chapter. And he went after the kids that were sort of like the second or third on the social tiers, and I was one of those. But he really invested in my life. It made my life so much more bearable in high school. After college, I went to work for a guy named Dr. Richard Riedel at First Presbyterian Church, who was very demanding. And not demanding of me in any way, he wasn't demanding of himself, but he was very demanding. And I had to comport with a lot of things that just naturally did not come to me. But it had a huge influence on my life, and I will always be thankful for how he invested in my life in that way. John Guest, who originally at St. Stephen's and then at Christ Church at Grove Farm, but when I was at St. Stephen's as a student, his ability to elucidate scripture, to cast visions about like the big picture, had a profound impact upon not only me, but thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people. He was also a part of the thing called the Pittsburgh Leadership Foundation, the Pittsburgh Experiment, and easily the most influential pastor in Western Pennsylvania in the last 50 years. Jack White, who was the president of Geneva College. We were friends, and he invested a lot in me as a friend. But he also created a culture at Geneva that made him, I think, one of the best, greatest presidents of that college in its history. And he invited a lot of things that you normally wouldn't invite that really caused a lot of thinking, a lot of discussion, that just made it a wonderful place to be. He had a friend named Reed Carpenter. Reed Carpenter was also a part of the Pittsburgh Leadership Foundation. He was kind of legendary in many respects. He was an outstanding communicator. And Reed Carpenter came to Geneva, and he wanted to do a book study with some leadership students on campus, and I was asked to be a part of that. I didn't consider myself to be that so much as some of the other ones who were there. And the book study he did was Hand Me Another Brick by Chuck Swindoll, which is one of his classics. And in that book, Hand Me Another Brick, which is a story of how Nehemiah rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem after the Israelites returned from the Babylonian captivity, I want to say in like 556, something like that. We all sat around this table in the president's dining room, and we worked through that book. And in that room were a whole bunch of other students who were exceptional in their talent and their ability. Two of them were two young men named Eddie Hartman and Keith Myers. And that Ezekiel passage, Ezekiel 22, verse 30, made a huge impact on everyone there. Because by the time we were done with that book study, we wanted to be those people who would stand in the gap. And anybody who knew, particularly Eddie Hartman and Keith Myers, were pretty confident. He was an All-American football player, lettered in three different college sports. He was recruited by Division I football teams to go to, I think, Oklahoma or Nebraska. He chose Geneva instead. People thought he threw his life away. He was an A-plus student. He dated a woman named Mary Beth for 8 years, and in those 8 years, they remained morally pure. Most couples don't make it 8 hours. He lasted 8 years. I remember him talking to me the week that he was going to get married about how excited he was to get married, and that he loved Mary Beth just so deeply. And so some of you know this story, and forgive me for repeating it, but so the week after we graduated, Eddie was to get married up at Memorial Park Presbyterian Church. They did the wedding marriage rehearsal, and as they were leaving, his friends grabbed him and said, "Hey, we will never be together like this again." So they threw him in the car, and that's what they said to Mary Beth, and they drove off 28 North, laughing, reliving memories, enjoying each other's presence. As they were exiting Route 28, down opposite of them came a career alcoholic and his wife, who were in a fit of rage because they were arguing. The man turned down and intentionally drove his car into the car containing Eddie Hartman and Keith Myers and four other guys. Eddie and Keith were killed. And so the car was pulverized. It took them till morning to be able to extract their bodies. Mary Beth was getting ready to go to the church when the doorbell rang to tell her that Eddie had been killed in that car accident the night before. It was in People's Magazine, but I got the phone call from the Dean of Women, Sally Arith. I was in the basement of my house, and when I got that phone call, she called to tell me that Eddie and Keith had been married. The other guys had been seriously injured. And I hung up the phone. I began to weep. And there were three things that went through my mind, and that was that this just sense of tremendous loss. I mean, how do you replace the talent and the ability of a person like Eddie Hartman, Keith? And you, because you belong to this body, you just sense their angst. almost like a wailing, you know, this collective wailing. You just know how other people feel. And then this resolve, again, I think from the Holy Spirit. I'm no Eddie Hartman, I'm no Keith Myers, but what I am, God has made me, and I will devote the rest of my life to replacing the Eddie Hartmans and Keith Myerses who were lost so that they would be men and women who would stand in the gap before me for the land. And that has controlled the balance of my ministry over the course of my 40 years. There have been some serious ebbs and flows to that. But now that I'm 64 and maybe I have 10 or 12, 15 years left, there needs to be a flow. No more ebbs. More resolve. So if I'm called here, we are called together, I just want to confess to you that that's going to be an emphasis of mine. And I hope it motivates you in the same kind of way it's motivated me. The world desperately needs people who are willing to stand in the gap for the land, that he should not destroy it. So what is your legacy and what do you want your legacy to be? How can we as a church, both as individuals but as a church body, how can we together build on the legacy that's already here in this church? How do we reach out to people and get more people here to hear, to participate? How do we move beyond the convenience of how we think we can live our faith when in reality it really demands much more? So that's kind of my story. That's kind of my testimony. That's kind of my legacy. And I would encourage you to know your testimony, to be aware of whatever legacy that you think you have with your life and how you want to fulfill your life and the kind of legacy you want to leave behind. I'd encourage you to sit down and say, what are those scriptural passages that have really influenced my life? What are those people that have really influenced my life? And what kind of person do I really want to be? We only get one life. There are no redos. This is it. And we can. And I believe that we will. You've been very patient by letting me go over. I appreciate it. I don't like to do this, and I apologize if I've held you up too long, but as I came up here, I was asking the Lord, okay, so what do I edit out? Because I normally have a little more time than what I had this morning, and I just try to follow the Holy Spirit in terms of what I'm supposed to say, so I hope you understand that. I'd appreciate your grace in that way.